Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 29. All right, 1 Samuel 29. And let's ask the Lord to attend his word with his grace. Father, thank you that we were just talking about your word in one context, in committing passages to memory. Help us now as we try to see what you want to tell us through your word as we read it and as I have the opportunity to expound it tonight. Father, it is a tremendous mercy that you would disclose yourself to human beings. You're not responsible to tell us who you are or what you're doing or what your plans or purposes are. But you do, and you do it so thoroughly that we have a text with 66 different books, thousands upon thousands of verses that not only say what you're doing or what you're going to do, but also detail your interaction with human beings, both your people and those who aren't your people, that we get to see your character, not just hear it announced or described, but see it in action. And we love being able to witness that, especially in these narrative portions that we find so often in the Old Testament. We ask that you would give us grace so that not one precious drop of the revelation that you want to give to your people tonight would be lost. I'm a very inadequate tool to do what we're doing here, but I'm grateful for the opportunity, and I pray that we would be able to receive with open hearts, not just to hear and understand, but also to want to obey, to follow, and to trust you based on what we hear tonight. So please be with us and glorify yourself, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen. How do you feel about looking behind the scenes? So when you get a Blu-ray disc these days, for those of you who still get tangible discs, or if you're a Neanderthal like myself and my family, a DVD, remember what those were, kids? Often you get it packaged with some behind-the-scenes footage. Do you like that? Do you like to go through and see how the actors memorized their lines, how the effects were carried out, how things were done with CGI or practically, how difficult this particular shoot was or not? Do you enjoy that, or do you like to preserve the mystery? I think I've shared it before. I loved watching the behind-the-scenes for the Lord of the Rings trilogy and heard the director who was over the miniature photography that they used in that. They did a lot of that with the caverns at Isengard, and they had camera viewpoint flying through. A lot of that was miniature photography. And he said, all we're here to do is to tell Tolkien's story and to tell Peter's story, Peter Jackson, the director, and that's it. And the best thing that can happen is when we're done, we go away and nobody knows that we were ever here. Although that was beautiful in a testimony of someone just wanting to do their job and do it well without recognition. But do you like that? Do you want, no, I don't want to see how they did it. I want to preserve the mystery. Do you like restaurants with open kitchens? So that as you're sitting there in the dining room, you can look back and you can see what they're doing in the kitchen? Or would you rather just enjoy your Clams Casino and your duck a l'orange without being able to see the chef wipe his nose with his hand, or watch them yell at and scream at each other and throw hot things at each other? He's like, I don't really want to know how the sausage is made. I just want to enjoy the sausage. Where are you at with that? Do you like to know what's going on behind the scenes, or would you rather step back? Because in our passage today, we're going to be reminded of the fact that God is working behind the scenes, whether we can see it or not. With that in mind, I'd like to read 1 Samuel 29. Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. And do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Then Achish called David and said to him, As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? But Achish replied to David, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, He must not go up with us to the battle. Now then arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come down with you. And as soon as you have arisen early in the morning and have light, depart. So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. I'm not sure how much you remember back to when we started with David's sojourn among the Philistines in chapter 27. Just remind you of his purpose for being there. Psalm 27, or 1 Samuel 27:1. Then David said to himself, Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. I laid out an equation when we preached through that passage of 1 Samuel 27 and 28, 1 and 2. I said that David is facing a danger and he has to make a decision. He has to make a decision on behalf of himself, behalf of his family, behalf of his men. The hostility of Saul has not ended. He's not confident that it will, even though the last time they had met, there was some kind of truce between them after he had once again spared Saul's life. But he has to make a decision and he's facing danger. And I said, sometimes when you face danger and you have to make a decision, you make dangerous decisions. You get yourself into a situation that maybe you shouldn't be in. And there was a lot of ink spilled over whether or not David was supposed to be here. Was this God's will? Was it not? I left it a little bit unclear, leaning more in the direction that this was not the right move for him, but with a lot of sympathy for him in a tough situation. But now we see that dangerous decisions can lead to profound problems. And that's where David's found himself. You see, when he came to be the servant of Achish, remember, he didn't want to live there in Gath, probably for his own reasons, but wanted to relocate, and the king gave him the town of Ziklag. And so he moves down south with his men, and he would have to report on what he did to Achish. What he was actually doing was he was carrying out raids against the Gerzites, the Geshurites, and the Amalekites. But he told Achish, do you remember? He said, where have you carried out raids today? Against the Negev of Judah, against his own people, and then also against the Jeremelites and the Kenites. There was some association there, it seems, with the people of Israel, but he's definitely saying, I'm going after Judah. And this convinces Achish, the king of Gath, that David has absolutely destroyed his relationships with his own people, and he'll have no other option but to serve Achish for all of his days. So he's convinced of David's loyalty based on a lie. You remember how David maintained that lie? When he made a raid on the Geshurites, on the Gerzites, and on the Amalekites, he killed everybody so that nobody could make it back to Gath to tell Achish what was really going on. So Achish, so certain of David's loyalty, decides that when the Philistines are going to go up against Israel once more, going to go up against them in Jezreel, that David and his men are going to come along. And not only that, but David is going to be his personal bodyguard. That's where chapter 28, 1 and 2 leave us. In fact, let me just read that so we can get a reminder. Now it came about in those days, this is chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. David said to Achish, Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now I'll read just a little bit further because it's interesting what happens here. Now Samuel was dead, verse 3, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And then he's going to go to the medium at Endor to call up Samuel so that he can find out what's going to happen in this battle. Now, this flows along rather seamlessly. But what's interesting is when we came into these verses that we're reading tonight, we don't have David up here in Shunem and Saul here on Gilboa. We still have the Philistines mustering at Aphek, gathering their forces from around the country of Philistia, bringing them here, having all the companies of hundreds and thousands pass on, and then they're going to come up here. But this is where we left them in 28. So we're actually, 1 Samuel 28 gets pulled out of chronological context. And there's a lot of reasons that are given for that. And we're kind of going back in time here to say, this all seems like it was flowing along really well. Then Saul has this meeting with this witch at Endor, with this medium, this spiritist. And now we want to see what was going on when that mustering was happening down at Aphek. Something happened there that you need to know about. And that's what we're talking about here tonight. Whatever judgment we make on David's time in Philistia and his service to Achish, we saw that the danger posed by Saul and the pressure to make a decision on behalf of himself, his family, and his men. And actually, 1 Chronicles 12:19 through 20 tell us that more people came to him from the tribe of Manasseh right before this battle between the Philistines and Israel. More people defected to him. So David has had to make a decision on behalf of these people. It's led him to make, at the very least, a dangerous decision, and now we find him in this profound problem. On the one hand, we have Achish, who is now David's source of protection and his opportunity to provide for the needs of his people. David is a soldier. How does he make money? How does he get goods? How does he get provision? He gets provision by fighting, by attacking other people and taking the things that they have. That's the life of a mercenary that he's living right now. And Achish is his gateway to make that happen. Achish is also his ticket here into the land of the Philistines so that he can be in a place where Saul will not come to find him. This is the whole idea. I go here, Saul will never come here. I will be safe and I will not fall by his hand. He didn't just go there for a vacation. He went there because he saw no other good option. In fact, that's that word he says, there's nothing better for me. It's that really basic Hebrew word, tov, mazel tov, all right? Tov, good. He says, there's nothing good for me except to come here. So if he refuses Achish now or betrays him, his position at the very least will be imperiled. At the very least, he's going to be in trouble with the Philistines. I think there are graver consequences than that, but in the very least, he's going to shake up the situation that he has going on there in Philistia, which is his way to avoid the danger of Saul. But now he's called to fight against his own people. A people he is intended to rule. He's supposed to be king over this people that he's now called to fight against. He's also called to fight against Saul. This is a king whose life David has twice spared when he had the chance to kill him. In the cave at the rocks of the wild goats, and also on the hill of Hakilah, I want to say, he had the opportunity to kill Saul, and he didn't do it. Because why? I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Furthermore, whether David knows it or not, Jonathan is going to be in this battle. When we get the final report of the battle in 1 Samuel 31, we find that Saul dies, and three of his sons, including Jonathan. Jonathan, who loved David as himself, as his own soul. Jonathan, of whom David would say, "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Jonathan, with whom David had entered into a covenant to spare him and his house if he came safely through this issue with Saul and if he became king, he has covenanted with Jonathan that he will spare him, that he will not put him to death, and that he will also spare his household. So on the one hand, his safety and security with the Philistines. On the other hand, his commitment to his own people, his commitment to not be the one who takes Saul down. Remember, one day he said he'll fall in battle or the Lord will strike him. His day will come, but it's not going to happen by my hand. And his desire to not bring any kind of evil against the house of Jonathan. This is the dilemma that he's dealing with. Have you been there? Have you been to the dire straits where there don't seem to be any good options? I don't think it's a daily occurrence for us, but I think it'd be difficult to not look back on our life and see some time when it just didn't seem like there was a good way out. You know, you have the choice to tell your friend the truth, risk losing their friendship, or let them plunge into a path that you fear they'll regret. What do I do? Maybe it's not your friend. Maybe it's the decision of supporting your child in something that they're going to do, a lifestyle they're choosing, or disagreeing with them and alienating yourself from them and jeopardizing your future influence in their life. What do I do? What's the right course? Stick by my convictions or try to hold on to them? You can fill in other blanks with this, I'm sure, when you've come up to a position in your life and nothing seems like it's going to work out. And in the midst of David's dilemma, I love this. He doesn't raise a hand to get himself out of the situation. Deliverance from this situation does not come from David. This whole thing that happens feels very much like Jehoshaphat. When the Lord told, they fasted, they prayed, the enemy was coming against them, and God said, just stand by and see the salvation of God. And he caused the armies to fight against each other, and they were delivered. It's very much what's happening. We don't know what David would have done. More than one commentator, if you look here again in chapter 29 at the exchange between Achish and David when David is protesting in verse 8, David said to Achish, "But what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king?" More than one commentator said, that's a little ambiguous right there. Does he mean fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king, Achish? Or fight against the enemies of my Lord, the king, Saul? What's David actually saying here? What would he do if he got into the battle? If he was in the last extremity, would he really fight against Israel? Or would he become exactly what the lords of the Philistines feared, a fifth column in the armies of the Philistines, and actually attack them? We don't know. We don't know what we have no privilege of seeing if David had a plan B or what it was, because we don't need to know. We don't have to find out, because God sovereignly and silently saves his servants. Faced with the prospect of battle, deliverance comes to David from an unlikely source. From who? From the lords of the Philistines. If you look back here in verse 3, then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" I love Tsumora translates this very succinctly. What are these Hebrews? Like, what's going on here? Now, the term Hebrews is not always used derisively in scriptures. It's used fairly often by Hebrews themselves. So we can't say for certain what tone was used when it was spoken here. But we call to mind the words of Potiphar's wife. I love following after Pastor John David. Now he's done with this portion of Genesis, so I'm going to look for some of those. But we call to mind the words of Potiphar's wife in Genesis. "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us." Coupled with the commentary that comes well after that in Genesis, "The Egyptians could not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is loathsome to the Egyptians." So that kind of rings in our ears. We don't know how the Philistines said it, but I don't think we'd be far off the mark. See, the Philistine commanders can do the mental math. Hebrews in front of us plus Hebrews behind us equals trouble. In the words of Dennis Miller commenting on the reunification of Germany, if anyone sees why these two should not be joined, let him speak now or forever hold his peace in the ready position with the safety off. They don't want to mix these chemicals together. Hebrews plus Hebrews. Ugh. They may well have been recalling to mind an earlier battle that was detailed in 1 Samuel 14. After Jonathan had defeated the Philistine garrison, there was confusion in the Philistine camp, and Saul calls for the ark to be with him, and they're ready to go into battle. And it says, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So we have precedent. Philistine lords may be looking back and saying, wait a minute, this has happened before where we had Hebrews among us, and suddenly they switched sides. And Achish's defense in verse 3, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years? We know from the text in 1 Samuel 27 that David spent a year and 4 months with the Philistines. This defense that he offers, and he says, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day. This does not sway them. They think it perfectly logical that David, who had paid the bride price for his wife with 100 Philistine foreskins, would be perfectly willing to buy his way back into Saul's favor with Philistine heads. I actually like it when they say down here in verse 4. Verse 4 is a very long verse. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Tsumora suggests that they say these men euphemistically. What they really mean is us. He's gonna buy Saul's favor with our heads. Again, not sure, but that's possible. And it's possible that they even turn Achish's phrase against him. Achish says in verse 3, is this not David, the servant of Saul? Goes on to defend him. Down in verse 5, the lords of the Philistines say, is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So Achish says, is this not David? He's been with me all this time. They say, yeah, is this not David who kills thousands of people? And the reason they sing that is because he was going to war with us. The final analysis, it's interesting. This song from the Hebrews that they sang, from the Jews that they sang when David came back from his victories, we know that it had made it to Philistia even earlier, because when David first came to Achish, when he first fled from Saul and he was looking for a place to hide out, he came to Achish back in 1 Samuel 21:11. When he first comes to Gath, it says, but the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So we have a household name going on here. We have this song that if there had been radio back in these days, you would have turned on the radio, and instead of hearing whatever is popular at the current moment, you would have heard, that's what you would have heard. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They were well aware. So the final analysis of the Philistine commanders is this. This isn't the guy we want at our back because he might end up stabbing us in it. Send him home. And the depth of their distrust is seen in their anger at what they perceive to be Achish's naivete. But the commanders of the Philistines, verse 4, were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back. They're not taking this lightly. This isn't just a purely military decision. The idea here is, how could you? What were you thinking that you would bring these people among us? Now, this seems kind of weird. We have the king of the land. Doesn't he get to do what he wants? This relationship is really interesting. Remember, kings in those days were often kings of municipalities, like the king of Jericho. Achish is the king of Gath. He's not the king of Philistia. You have Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, Ashdod, and Gath. Those are the five, the Philistine pentapolis. So we don't know. These actually may have been his peers. They may have been, other lords, other kings of other cities, so that they may have felt free to tell him there. Also, kings in most ages have needed to really curry the favor of their nobility. You can't just go out as a king alone on a battlefield, and you can't just take a whole bunch of peasants with you that improved when we got gunpowder. But usually you would have to have, a well-equipped, well-financed cavalry, knights, and they would be the people that support you in battle, and you had to keep them happy. Whatever it is, they seem very free to say what they think. Send him home. We can't believe that you brought him here. And what's interesting, though, is that even in his dismissal, David is vindicated. It's amazing to me. Listen to what Achish says to David. Then Achish called David, verse 6, and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright. And your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day." It hit me as I read through these verses. Who should have been saying this to David? This kind of language, "You've been upright, you're going in, you're going out, you're coming in the army, have been pleasing to me." Saul. Saul should have been telling David this. Saul had every reason to believe this about David and to say these kinds of things to him. But instead, Saul was hunting him down. Now, we have moments during their brief periods of reconciliation after David spared his life when he could have killed him where Saul will say something complimentary about David. I'm not denying that. But in his typical attitude to David has been one of suspicion, of distrust, of seeing the worst possible motives in David. Even as David has been serving him faithfully, David has to go to a foreign land to find the kind of praise, the kind of vindication that he should have received from his own king. Call to mind the words of David's descendant, his greater son Jesus, who said in Mark 6:4, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And the one who, according to John 4:44, testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. David has gone outside away from Saul, and it's here that he finds the vindication that he so, under God's grace and providence, richly deserves. What would be fitting for Saul to say to him has to come from the mouth of Israel's greatest enemy. So even in dismissal, David's vindicated. And despite his protest, David is still dismissed. Because David pushes back, verse 8, David said to Achish, "But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" Most of the commentators felt this was very disingenuous, that David is just putting on an act here. I don't know why. Maybe he just had to sell it a little bit more to Achish, he felt. He couldn't seem too eager to live. Maybe if he walked away skipping and dancing and clicking his heels together, Achish might have said, "I don't know if this guy's really for me or not." But is for whatever reason, he pushes back here. And I like how Dale Ralph Davis, he's like, "You're saying, like, no, David, no! Like, take the exit, man! You have an out here, just go." But he pushes back. But despite that, Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight." Again, we get more confirmation in verse 9. "Like an angel of God, nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to battle." So even in his dismissal, David's vindicated. Even despite his protest, David is still dismissed. And we ask ourselves, is this really the work of God in this passage? Are we reading too much into the text to see God pulling the strings and wires behind David's release from this precarious predicament, when it could just be chalked up to the fact that the lords of the Philistines have more than two brain cells to rub together? Seems like a pretty clear, logical military decision. Don't let your enemy go into battle with you. That could be a problem. Are we reading too much into it? Well, I wanted to start by asking, where did David get the reputation that aroused the anger and the angst of the Philistine rulers in the first place? How did David become the kind of guy that they especially did not want to be in the battle with them? where did he get this fame that turned into a song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Turn back with me in the life of David to 1 Samuel 17. A good one to have in your back pocket. It's nice to have some of these chapters, Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, David fighting Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. And when David's about to go up against Goliath, Goliath taunts him. Verse 43, the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." I would wager that what David did against Goliath is impressive, but it's meaningless in the context of God's word unless we have this speech. David is very clear. God is the one who's going to deliver me. How did he get his fame that made the Philistines so frightened? Look again at 1 Samuel 18. We recall that after David defeats Goliath, he's already been, there's a little murky there when exactly he came into Saul's service as you compare scripture. But he's definitely, in 18, we see him actively serving with Saul. Saul's already becoming jealous of him. So he appoints him a commander of thousands so he can get him out of the court. Get him out of here, get him away from the center of power, get him out into the battlefield, let him fight there, makes him a commander of thousands. And it says in 1 Samuel 18:14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. The reputation that God had won for David was now causing the lords of the Philistines to give him the thumbs down. And I don't think it's the only sovereign action that God took on behalf of David in this situation behind the scenes to remove him from this profound problem that he has, that his dangerous decision has led him into. I don't think that's the only way, but it's a good start. And it's a reminder to us that God often puts his sovereign plans, brings them to fruition slowly, and that he's often laying the foundation for something that he's going to do far down the road in our lives with something that we didn't even ask for, we didn't even pray about, we didn't even intend. A circumstance comes our way, maybe it's positive, maybe it's negative, and years later we find out, this was preparing me for this. God often unveils his sovereign purpose slowly and brings it into action long before we anticipate it. You know, when I first started reading this passage, I was like, well, how are we going to tackle this? 1 Samuel 29, what's the main point here? I was feeling right away that there was strong evidence of God's providence, that what God wanted us to see was how he delivered David without David raising a finger, without David being able to intervene. But it was really encouraging when I turned to the scholarly literature and I kept feeling that chorus, this chorus of voices that were on the exact same wavelength. I always want to be careful when I read commentaries. I try to do my homework before I get to them so that I'm not just swayed by one person's opinion. But I also want to make sure I stay within my lane. My desire here is to explain to all of our hearts what God's trying to say through this passage. And if there are people who have godly desires and come to the table with far better tools than I have in my toolkit and have labored longer over God's word than I have, I definitely want to take their commentary seriously. I find often the best commentaries are the ones that help you ask the best questions, not the ones that necessarily give you the answers. But it was really encouraging to start reading and seeing one after another saying, this is obviously evidence of God's providence. Bergen says, "The events of this chapter must be viewed as the providential supply of an alibi, excusing David from any involvement in the death of King Saul. This chapter answers any who might have accused David of conspiring with the Philistines to bring about the downfall of the Saulide dynasty. So if people are going to look at David and say, well, there was that time with the Philistines, and 1 Samuel 29 is going to be here and say, no, we'll make it very clear. David went to Philistia out of necessity, but he was not involved in this battle. He was removed from this battle before it happened. It gives him an excellent alibi, and it's providentially supplied in the view of Bergen. David Toshio Samura, who I reference a lot. Here again, God providentially engineers the course of David's life by his sovereign will so that he does not have to fight against Saul. David was led back to Ziklag, where a hard trial was waiting for him and his men. We'll talk about that. And then Dale Ralph Davis, I think, was the most beautiful, quotes Walter Brueggemann. There is no mention of God here. It's interesting. You know the only mention of God in this text? Achish. As the Lord lives. That's the only mention of God we get in here. And scholars are like, why is Achish saying this? Did Achish really believe in God? Was just courtesy? Someone said, hey, in polytheistic cultures, they wouldn't have a problem with saying, hey, well, you don't believe my God, you believe in your God. I'll swear by your God. I don't have a problem with that. So it's probably more likely, more out of courtesy, but it's the only place that God is mentioned. And here's what Brueggemann says. There's no mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of divine governance without being explicit. One more time. There is no mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of divine governance without being explicit. Yahweh is with David everywhere. Surely with him among the Philistines as elsewhere. Surely in chapter 29 as in those places where it is explicitly stated, the narrator is not so disbelieving as to perceive the outcome of the narrative as luck. God holds the reins of the universe. We know that. We know God dictates the courses of the stars and the planets. He's the one who was able to say to the sea, here will your proud waves stop, here will you halt and no further. God rules over everything. And he is intimately involved in the lives of his people. Here his servant David, guiding the courses of their lives, their opportunities, their circumstances, their hearts to his desired end. So what challenge does this leave for us? I believe it's a challenge to develop an eye for the beauty of God's sovereignty. My question to you, how will you position yourself to see the glory of God working out his purposes behind the scenes? Remember Jesus' words in John 5:17. When he's accused of healing someone on the Sabbath, they try to dissuade him. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Look for the ways we see him guiding events in Scripture. I've brought him up before. We've heard him from Pastor John David. But Joseph's words in Genesis 50:20 still ring true. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Just within this text here, within the text of chapter 28 in 1 Samuel, chapter 29, and chapter 30, we get a threefold expression of God's sovereignty. In chapter 28, we have Saul's meeting with the medium at Endor, which we've already talked about. And that meeting is going to show us, as Samuel is allowed to come back from the dead, that Saul's upcoming defeat at the hands of the Philistines is not merely due to his enemy's superior battle strategy or their prowess. He makes it clear that in this battle where Saul will be defeated on Mount Gilboa, that God is bringing to fulfillment the judgment that he spoke long before. The text makes us aware of the fact that this isn't just the toss of the dice. This isn't just a military outcome. God is doing something here. Here in chapter 29, God silently and sovereignly delivers David from a difficult dilemma through the suspicion of his new comrades in arms. See God's sovereignty announcing Saul's death in 28. We see God silently delivering David in 29. And in chapter 30, do you remember what's going to happen in chapter 30? Do you remember that portion we haven't preached on yet? Probably read it in the past. David's going to go back to Ziklag and find out that all of their wives and their children and their possessions have been taken by the Amalekites. And God is going to come to their defense. David's actually in danger of being stoned by his own men. They cry out in their grief. They mourn. And then they turn on David. And David says, bring the ephod here. And they inquire of God. And God says, go after them. You will overtake them. So there we're going to see God deliver David once again. We're going to see these stones. These stones that are being laid down saying, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. It's his providence that guides the world, not our decisions, not our actions. As Bob and Jody have reminded their Sunday school students, how does it go? God's eye is watching and God's hand is working. God is in control. So cast your eyes back over Scripture and look at all the ways Scripture lets us in on the secret or doesn't and allows us to read between the lines as in a text like tonight to see how God directs his sovereign purposes on behalf of his plans and on behalf of his servants. And then cast your eyes back over the course of your own life. And see the ways that God has worked on your behalf when you couldn't even see far enough down the road to ask him what to do. It's one thing to pray to God for something. I know I have a need, I'm going to ask him. And we should be doing that all the time. But it's another thing for God to anticipate and to do something that you didn't even know how to ask him to do. I love Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on this section. He comments on the silence of God's providence in this passage, and he makes the following appeal. Is it not then the work of the church and of the individual believer to go back over life and experience and try to itemize those moments when Yahweh was clearly but quietly present to save and support? I don't mean a kind of self-fixated, trivial, existential overkill. I was so afraid I'd be bored at the dentist's office, but the Lord showed me there on the table in the waiting room a copy of Vogue with an engrossing article. But as you ponder the ground you've traveled, the murky stuff the Lord has carried you through, the twists and turns of your life, can you not see glimpses of silent mercy and quiet care? There was no noise or tempest. Yahweh was there, but not obviously. But then be careful that you don't insist on God's providence looking a certain way. So he talked about David's victory over the Amalekites. He's going to be sent away. Morning light's going to come. He and his men are going to leave. They're going to go to Ziklag, and they're going to find this place has been burned to the ground, and all our people are gone. Oh, no. Had David gone to fight with the Israelites instead of being sent home, he would have come back to Ziklag even later. Recovery might have been even more difficult, obviously not beyond God's power, but we might see a providence in, hey, he got sent back and he got back to Ziklag and he was able to go and overtake them and get back his people. But then we might say, oh, well, if Achish had never called David in the first place, if God had, you know, the king's heart is like channels of water in the Lord's hands, had he just kind of directed Achish in a different way, David would have never had to leave Ziklag. And he would have been there, and he would have deterred the Amalekite raid altogether. We have to remember that God is working out his own plans, his own purposes, when he exercises his sovereignty, not yours. And what's amazing is that God will invite us to be part of that process. This is the reminder here from Isaiah 46. Why don't you turn there with me? Get it strong in our minds what God is doing. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. Whose purpose? my purpose, God's purpose, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Again, God is working out his will, not yours. And God's faithfulness does not hinge on every event working out as we hope, but on the fact that he will invariably pursue his just courses in human history. Not God will do everything I want him to do, but God is good, and therefore he will do what he wants to do, and therefore it will be good because God is good. But be glad that he has invited us to be part of his purposes, to work cooperatively with him. You need to remember that final vindication, final joy, final safety, final pleasure, final victory is assured for the people of God when the descendant of David, King Jesus, will reign over his kingdom in the fullness of his power and over all the earth. All the vindication, all the safety, all the security that we crave will be ours if we're in him. But see the shadow of that in the ways he is sovereignly providing for you now. See the hope that's coming in the ways he's guiding you now, and trust him for the rest. Amen.